Have you ever wondered why, despite years of church attendance, Bible studies, and sincere efforts, your spiritual growth seems to have plateaued? You're not alone. Many Christians experience dramatic transformation in their early years of faith, only to find themselves stagnating later, settling for incremental improvements rather than the radical character change Jesus promised. What if the problem isn't your commitment or God's power, but rather that we've been practicing only half of what makes spiritual growth possible? Jim Wilder and Michelle Hendricks discovered something revolutionary. We've been operating with half-brained Christianity. Modern neuroscience has revealed that our brains have two processing systems. The left brain handles logical thinking and language, while the right brain governs our relationships, emotions, and character formation. Traditional church approaches heavily favor left brain activities, teaching, studying, making logical choices, while neglecting the right brain relational environment essential for character transformation. This insight explains why many discipleship programs yield inconsistent results. Some people grow dramatically, while others remain stuck in the same patterns despite hearing identical teaching. The difference lies not in the content they receive, but in the relational soil where that content is planted. Just as depleted soil produces stunted plants, regardless of seed quality, depleted relational environments produce stunted spiritual growth, regardless of teaching quality. When Jim Wilder first pulled out a plastic brain model during lunch with Michelle and his pastor friends, he revealed a groundbreaking insight that would fundamentally transform their understanding of spiritual growth and character development. Our brain, he explained, processes information through two distinct but complementary systems, each playing a crucial role in how we develop and change. The right hemisphere operates as our brain's rapid response system, sampling our environment 6 times per second, far faster than conscious awareness. This hemisphere governs our relational connections, emotional reactions, and most critically, our character formation. It's constantly monitoring our surroundings, assessing safety, interpreting facial expressions, and maintaining our social bonds. The left hemisphere, in contrast, serves as our analytical center, handling logical thinking, language processing, problem solving, and strategic planning. It's where we process sermons, study scripture, and develop theological understanding. Character, those automatic responses that truly reflect who we are, develops primarily through right brain processes, not through left brain knowledge acquisition. This explains the common disconnect between knowing what's right and actually doing what's right under pressure. Our character forms through our community connections and relationships, continuously answering the essential question: what would my people do that reflects our deepest values and maintains our important relationships? This process happens largely below our conscious awareness. Traditional discipleship approaches have focused almost exclusively on left brain strategies, teaching biblical truth, encouraging meditation on scripture, memorizing verses, and trusting the Holy Spirit to empower better choices. While these elements remain essential, they're insufficient alone. Without the proper right-brained relational and emotional environment, including secure attachments, joy-filled connections, and healthy community, our spiritual fruit will remain limited. This explains why many believers can recite Scripture perfectly, yet struggle to embody its teachings in daily life. "I realized we were half-brained Christians," writes, "focusing on strategies centered on the left brain while neglecting the right brain, the dominant half for forming character." This insight explained why Christians who genuinely believe in God's love often struggle to experience it daily, especially during distress. They're told not to lie, but not shown how to stop lying through relational exercises and emotional regulation. Told to trust God with money, but not equipped with the emotional capacity to actually do it when fear strikes. Contrary to popular belief, we aren't simply left brain or right brain dominant. Both sides are created to operate in beautiful harmony. A synchronized brain functions smoothly like a well-tuned engine, even under significant stress. The right side fast track leads, providing immediate emotional and relational responses, with the left side following up with essential processing power, analysis, and strategic thinking. When they work together as designed, transformation happens naturally and lasting change becomes possible. This understanding has profound implications for how we approach spiritual formation and discipleship in the church. Imagine your spiritual life as a high-performance vehicle. You can have the best engine, aerodynamic design, and skilled driver, but without fuel, you won't move an inch. Joy functions as the essential fuel for spiritual transformation. Not happiness or positive thinking, but the specific neurological experience of having someone's face light up with delight at being with you. This distinction is crucial because many confuse temporary happiness or pleasure with the deeper, more sustaining power of genuine joy. This definition of joy appears throughout Scripture, though many translations obscure it. The Bible frequently mentions God's face shining upon us, Numbers 6:24 through 26, connecting joy directly with facial expressions. The Aaronic blessing specifically emphasizes this divine face-to-face connection. The Psalms repeatedly reference the light of God's countenance, and Moses' encounters with God left his face literally glowing. Our brains are specifically designed to respond to faces as the primary conduit for joy. When someone's face lights up at seeing us, our brain receives the relational nutrition it needs to thrive, releasing neurotransmitters that promote bonding and well-being. Joy provides crucial benefits for spiritual formation. It acts as emotional fuel, helping regulate our emotions and providing strength to endure suffering. Like Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, joy doesn't remove pain but gives us strength by keeping us relationally connected during distress. Joy combines with unpleasant emotions rather than replacing them, allowing us to remain connected in distress. Research shows that individuals with strong joy capacity can maintain relationship connections even during conflict or disappointment. In joy-filled communities, people feel they belong, experience greater emotional stability, find it easier to be themselves, and share their hearts more freely with God and others. These communities exhibit higher levels of authenticity, vulnerability, and mutual support. Without joy, we become vulnerable to pseudo-joys, non-relational substitutes like food, social media, alcohol, or pornography that temporarily shut off unpleasant emotions but ultimately leave us unsatisfied. These substitutes often lead to addictive cycles that further diminish our capacity for genuine joy. Building joy capacity involves reliving grateful memories that connect us to God while being aware of bodily sensations. This practice, sometimes called joy journaling or gratitude meditation, strengthens neural pathways associated with positive relational experiences. Unlike blood pressure, joy can't be directly controlled but is regulated indirectly through relationships. Regular practices might include intentional face-to-face connections, sharing appreciation, and celebrating small victories together. As joy grows through practice, our capacity expands, providing relational energy that fuels everything else in our spiritual life. Churches that ignore joy leave an important variable to chance, like a race car team that forgets to check if the gas tank is filled. This explains why discipleship training works inconsistently. Some arrive with full joy tanks, while others run on empty. Many spiritual formation programs focus on behavior modification or knowledge acquisition without addressing the underlying emotional fuel needed for transformation. After understanding joy's importance in spiritual formation, it becomes clear that it must be the first step in any discipleship path. Nothing works well when joy is low. Successful spiritual communities intentionally create environments where joy can flourish through authentic relationships, celebration, and meaningful connection. When Michelle joined a Christian university group as a new believer, he experienced a profound shift in his understanding of community. Unlike social clubs or interest groups, this community was bonded by something deeper, a shared love that transcended common interests or activities. This relational glue that held them together is what Scripture calls hesed, a rich Hebrew term often translated as steadfast love, faithful love, or loving kindness. While Michelle's seminary education had initially reduced hesed to merely enduring covenant love, his lived experience revealed it as the fundamental nutrient essential for authentic character formation and spiritual growth. Hesed describes an enduring connection that brings life into relationships through kind, loyal care for another's well-being. It manifests as sacrificial love, showing up in both mundane daily interactions and life-changing moments. Modern neuroscience provides fascinating insight into why hesed matters so much. Brain scan studies reveal that human identity develops primarily through attachments. Joyful, secure attachments literally build a healthy brain architecture, while fearful or weak attachments can damage our relational capacity. Research shows our primary identity forms in the prefrontal cortex through a triad of joyful interaction, typically with parents, creating intricate neurological circuits representing three faces engaged together in positive connection. This scientific understanding perfectly mirrors Jesus' intention for church as a family bonded by joyful attachments of love. When communities operate with fear-based or weak attachments, development becomes stunted, much like a plant deprived of essential nutrients. While the Enlightenment model of transformation, truth plus good choices plus power, has heavily influenced modern churches, it fatally omits love as the primary catalyst for character change. Without hesed at the center, communities often see minimal genuine transformation despite robust programming and teaching. Both neuroscience and Scripture emphasize hesed's foundational importance. Jesus established love as the greatest commandment, and in John 15, he uses the vivid vine branch metaphor to illustrate our attachment relationship with him. Jesus describes hesed in deeply familial terms. He and the Father make their home with us, and believers are adopted as God's children, transforming us from fearful slaves to delighted family members who experience intimate belonging. Unfortunately, many contemporary churches prioritize strategic plans and compelling vision statements above nurturing hesed attachments, functioning more like efficient religious institutions than authentic families. The Ephesian church in Revelation provides a sobering example of this problem. Jesus commended their hard work, perseverance, and doctrinal purity, but severely rebuked them for forsaking their first love. This teaches us that without hesed, a congregation ceases to be a true church, regardless of its impressive ministry activity or theological accuracy. Low hesed churches inevitably develop transactional cultures where relationships become performance-based, people become disposable when they no longer contribute effectively, and attachments remain shallow and tentative. Many churches maintain only collegial relationships rather than genuine family bonds, avoiding the potential pain and vulnerability of deep attachment, but consequently missing out on experiencing the extravagant family love that God intends for His people. This creates an environment where genuine transformation is hindered as people learn to perform rather than truly belong. When Michelle joined a Christian university group as a new believer, he encountered radically different values about sexuality and relationships than what he'd learned from pornography and media. This group identity earthquake began reshaping his core beliefs and behaviors through community influence. Like many others, Michelle discovered that his transformation wasn't merely individual. It happened through immersion in a community with different values, practices, and expectations. Group identity, what kind of people we are and how we act, plays a crucial but overlooked role in spiritual formation. While Western culture emphasizes individualistic identity through messages like "be yourself" and "follow your heart," our brains naturally develop group identity around age 12, forming character through our strongest attachments and community values. This developmental stage coincides with increased peer influence and the capacity for abstract thinking. Jesus established this pattern by proclaiming the kingdom of heaven and teaching kingdom values through the Sermon on the Mount, showing how God's people should live differently. His teachings weren't just individual commandments, but descriptions of kingdom culture. Our brains are designed to respond to group identity, with the right orbital prefrontal cortex constantly asking, "Who am I? How do my people act now?" every sixth of a second. This rapid-fire identity check happens unconsciously, shaping our instant reactions to situations. When functioning properly, this control center integrates our circumstances with our group identity, producing spontaneous joy and peace. When it desynchronizes, we forget who we are and stop acting like Christians, reverting to old patterns of behavior. Without a high-joy Hesed community with strong group identity, willpower alone cannot prevent non-Christian behavior. Character, our embedded automatic responses to our relational environment, cannot be changed directly through willpower, which Western culture overemphasizes. While willpower helps clean up messes through apologies and reconciliation, it must work indirectly to change our instantaneous reactions. This explains why many Christians struggle with habitual sins despite their best intentions and strongest commitments. Unfortunately, many Christian communities have poorly developed group identities, failing to give our brains what they need for transformation. Our understanding of group identity has deteriorated in the last century as we've moved from multi-generational communities to disconnected, compartmentalized living. Extended families once provided natural identity formation through shared meals, stories, and traditions. This family fragmentation weakens identity development, leading to shallow identities in churches where people gather briefly once a week without deep relational connections. Group identity can also corrupt Christian communities when it forms bad character instead of Christ-like character. Paul addressed this when correcting the Corinthian church's cult of personality, where members identified with different leaders rather than Christ. When we identify with a leader's fame and personality, our group identity becomes toxic and disconnected from our true identity as Jesus followers. Modern examples include churches built around charismatic leaders or political ideologies rather than Christ's character. Churches should be driven by one personality, Christ's. Building group identity around Jesus' character requires leadership commitment and intentional practices like regular teaching, storytelling, and celebrating examples of Christ-like behavior. Communities can strengthen character identity by regularly speaking to each other about what kind of people we are, sharing testimonies of transformation, and practicing spiritual disciplines together. Our group identity must reflect Jesus' multifaceted character, his justice and mercy, strength and gentleness, truth and grace, not a dull, two-dimensional version that reduces Christian identity to a few basic behaviors or beliefs. Even with abundant joy, strong chesed attachments, and clear group identity, we sometimes fail to act according to Jesus' character. Our group identity breaks down, and we stop acting like ourselves. This is where the fourth essential nutrient comes in, healthy correction. Character exists at the intersection of identity and values, converging in the prefrontal cortex. Our character draws from two libraries, our life history of observed responses and the values of our people. The prefrontal cortex scans both libraries to form spontaneous behavior, eliminating options contrary to our values. Character change happens when both libraries are updated simultaneously through community influence, not merely through understanding moral truth or making better choices. Shame, one of the six hardwired emotions, is widely misunderstood. Most of us have experienced toxic shame and arranged our lives to avoid it entirely. However, neuroscience reveals that shame is necessary for character change. There are two types. Toxic shame communicates "you are bad" with no solution, while healthy shame is a nonverbal reaction to a face not happy to be with me. Healthy shame says, "I love you, but believe you stopped acting like yourself." For our churches to be transformational environments, we must clearly distinguish between toxic shame and healthy shame. Condemnation, satanically tainted shame, must be firmly rejected, as Paul teaches in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our discipleship practices should help us develop resistance to condemnation, treating it like bad weather we shelter ourselves from. Healthy correction feels simultaneously painful and loving. When delivered through loving attachment, chesed, by someone properly trained and mature, correction contains no hint of condemnation or contempt. The relationship remains visibly secure. Communities with group identities centered on correction create the right environment for character formation. We are the kind of people who eagerly accept correction, knowing that correction forms us into the image of Christ. Jesus demonstrates perfect correction in Luke 10 with Martha. He begins with, "Martha, Martha," affirming their attachment before correcting her priorities. In both cases, Jesus affirms relationship first, then points to group identity. His radar was always scanning for opportunities to transform character, understanding that character formation is the central work of God's kingdom. The primary barrier to receiving correction is self-justification, what Scripture calls being stiff-necked. When we respond to correction by trying to win arguments, we're really trying to avoid shame. God never accepts self-justification because it speaks the serpent's language. Communities need well-formed identity statements like, "We are a people who really cannot stand self-justification and will not listen to it." Just as an eye infection can persist due to a cultural problem in the eye itself, the church has both a culture and an infection. The depleted soil of half-brained Christianity not only inhibits spiritual formation, but creates conditions where narcissism thrives, spreads, and returns, especially in leadership positions. At its core, narcissism is a shame disease, someone unable to metabolize shame relationally. While healthy people process shame through chesed relationships, narcissists develop non-relational strategies to avoid shame at all costs. When corrected, they see interactions as threats to be defeated rather than opportunities for growth. They refuse healthy correction, yet skillfully weaponize toxic shame against others. Narcissistic tendencies flourish in Christian leadership because these positions satisfy the need to feel special through performance rather than relationships. The pulpit particularly attracts narcissists, offering them attention, control, and the ability to create narratives while maintaining relational distance. From this position, they can carefully select their friends and exercise significant influence over communities with shallow group identities. Churches under narcissistic influence exhibit telltale patterns. Leaders who cause pain without concern, an us-versus-them mentality, submissive elder boards, harsh firings, inflated leader personalities that overshadow Christ, and leaders who prioritize being right over being loving. These traits starkly contrast with Jesus' perfect leadership example, revealing a character lacking the healthy soil of chesed. Self-justification is the narcissist's primary defensive weapon against character criticism. Rather than humbly accepting correction, narcissists reflexively defend themselves, proving they're right while others are wrong. What many mistake for self-confidence is actually this self-justification mechanism at work. Like King Saul rejecting Samuel's rebuke, narcissists blame others for their own failings. Healthy soil is crucial not just for character formation, but for resisting relational disease. Communities deeply bonded in joyful love aren't easily manipulated by narcissistic tactics. With full joy tanks, we can handle distress. With chesed, we suffer together. By sharing weaknesses, criticisms lose their power. Our well-developed group identity helps us immediately spot when leaders use condemnation or self-justification. Churches with depleted soil and poor understanding of maturity become vulnerable to narcissistic takeover, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 11:19-20. But with healthy soil, narcissism struggles to take root. The infection can be cured, narcissists healed, and the disease eradicated from the church through communities with robust joy, hesed, identity, and correction. Jesus desires churches with healthy relational soil that keeps relationships central. Each soil ingredient, joy, chesed, group identity, and culture of correction, is fundamentally relational. By building this foundation, we create environments where transformation naturally occurs. Full-brained communities attract people not through impressive teaching or music, but through their love and joy. People remark, "These people love each other so much," or "This room is filled with joy," rather than praising programs or personalities. Unlike their narcissistic counterparts, relational pastors intentionally stay small. They aren't impressive except for their humility and maturity. In healthy churches, people talk about Jesus, not the pastor. Leaders function as trainers focused on creating transformative relational environments rather than just tracking attendance or giving. Jesus repeatedly corrected his disciples' understanding of greatness, telling them, "Whoever would be first must be last of all and servant of all." Full brain training begins with building healthy soil, but extends far beyond it. We start by enriching the relational environment where character can thrive, then implement specific practices that strengthen our brains to become more like Jesus. This training includes increasing joy capacity through gratitude and facial expressions, learning to quiet our nervous systems through breathing and other techniques, and assessing our maturity levels to identify and fill developmental holes. We train to maintain joy during the six big emotions: sadness, fear, anger, shame, disgust, and despair. Not by suppressing these emotions, but by developing neural pathways between distress and relational connection. Through storytelling that activates our nervous systems, we practice processing emotions while staying connected to others. We learn to bring Jesus' perspective into childhood trauma, diagnose when our brain's control center gets stuck, correct false beliefs that don't align with reality, and recognize when we've slipped into enemy mode. The transformation from this training is profound and personal. Many experience deeper connection to their bodies, feeling God's love viscerally. Their minds become less cluttered, they get triggered less often, and past traumas no longer carry their former emotional charge. They can better regulate emotions and understand failures rather than being puzzled by them. When they do get stuck, they eagerly bring these weaknesses to their community for collaborative healing. In full-brained communities, worship takes on a deeper relational dimension. When we sing together, the sensory input, words, melody, instruments, facial expressions, enters our right brain hemisphere, creating joy, relational attunement, and shared identity. The words process through our left brain, making worship a full-brained experience. Many pastors run frantically like hamsters in wheels, exhausted by church machinery and responsibilities. Full-brain churches decentralize leadership and distribute responsibilities, functioning as interdependent networks of equals, like families. Ministry isn't reserved for select professionals. Everyone participates, while mature leaders ensure meetings remain focused on building up the community. We're living in a time of great opportunity, recovering the lost task of discipleship with unprecedented neurological insights into how God designed our brains to form Christ-like character. The relational soil described isn't human invention, but based on God-designed neurological circuits embedded with His image and taught in Scripture. These mysteries of love, applied to how the brain learns, offer hope for overcoming spiritual stagnation and becoming whole-brained Christians who truly reflect the character of Jesus.